scripture reading this evening, we're going to read the entire chapter of 2 Timothy 1. Our text for the message is actually verses 8 to 18, but we will have occasion to reference to verses 1 to 7 more than once during the message tonight, so I thought it was good for us to read that and have it in front of us. So hear now the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to consider it together this evening, and we pray that your spirit would be at work in all that is said and also in our hearts, O Lord. Mold us and shape us to become more like your Son, we ask. In your Son's name, amen. Now, courtesy of the political climate in our country, the concept of loyalty has actually been rather prominent lately. And we've seen multiple examples of lawmakers on both sides of the aisle who have been pressured to subordinate their own principles to a show of loyalty. We've seen examples where leaders even expected the placing of loyalty to themselves, even above the law. And we've seen plenty of discussion of loyalty with respect to the impeachment trial, which just ended yesterday, too. And, you know, for those Republican congressmen who voted according to their conscience, they were censured by multiple local GOPs. But loyalty, the concept, doesn't pop up just in politics. You can think of a lot of historical examples, and some historical figures, Benedict Arnold for one, are only not thought of today in terms of their loyalty, or to be more accurate, the lack thereof. And there are biblical examples. Consider the ultimate act of disloyalty, which was that being of Judas Iscariot betraying our Lord in the garden. Now, in tonight's passage, the concept of loyalty is introduced in this, which, as we saw last week, it's Paul's final letter to Timothy. And in our passage last week, verses 1 through 7, as he began his appeal from death row, Paul made much of his relationship with Timothy, his beloved child in the faith. And we're going to see tonight how Paul begins to flesh out his appeal by building on their relationship. And he begins with his call to Timothy to loyalty in verse 8, which reads, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, the loyalty to which Paul calls Timothy here seems to be a dual loyalty. And the first is loyalty to the testimony about our Lord, which is the gospel itself. Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of it. The gospel is a source of hostility to the unbelieving mind because it strikes man at his very core. It strikes at our pride because it underscores our total unworthiness and our helplessness. So as such, it provokes derision and more. Those who believe in Christ are subject to ridicule and persecution with varying degrees of ferocity. And we saw last week that Timothy could be referred to as timid Timothy, and he seems to have a problem with fear. Opposition may make him afraid to bear witness for Christ. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel in that way? I know that I have, plenty of times. But Paul here calls Timothy, as well as he calls us, not to be ashamed of the gospel. Or instead to be proud of it, to own it, to identify ourselves with it, and to be bold on its behalf. That's what loyalty to the gospel looks like. And as we'll see as we work through this passage, that Paul offers numerous reasons why Timothy, and we as believers as well, should be showing it. Now in this verse, Paul also calls Timothy to a second loyalty, and that's that he's not to be ashamed of him, Paul. Now, let me hasten to say that this isn't the same type of personal loyalty expected that we've seen lately, which has been more of the blind loyalty to an individual. Here, loyalty to Paul is by no means in conflict with loyalty to the gospel. We know this. Paul calls himself the Lord's prisoner. He's not Rome's prisoner. He's not man's prisoner. He's the Lord's prisoner. And one writer explains, and I read, "His imprisonment is for Christ, because of Christ, in the name of Christ, and Christ is sovereign over it. Paul's faithfulness to Christ has landed him in prison, but he remains Christ's prisoner in bondage and service to his Lord." In asking for loyalty to himself, Paul's essentially asking again for loyalty to the gospel, but this time with a personal element. He's saying, "Stand together with me, Timothy, for the cause of Christ." But there's an even more personal element in this request for loyalty. Paul's especially concerned that Timothy not be ashamed of him, because others being ashamed of him to the point of abandoning him altogether is something he's currently facing. And so he's hopeful that Timothy will remain loyal even when so many others have proven themselves disloyal. But more on that later. Now, Paul calls Timothy here to show his loyalty in a way that we might find a trifle peculiar. He asks him to share in his suffering. Can you think of a request possibly more appealing than that? Now, since today's Valentine's Day, or so Hallmark tells me at least, let me ask those of us who are married to look back at the time of our own courtship. When we were deciding to commit, did any of us ask our prospective spouse to come suffer with me? I guess that would make a true test of loyalty. And if you did ask that, let me know later. I'd love to hear about it. As just mentioned, those who take a stand for Christ should expect ridicule and persecution. Being unashamed of the gospel means that we should expect and be willing to endure ill treatment for Christ's sake. Do we truly have this expectation? This ill treatment can take many forms. In Paul's case, it's being chained in prison in Rome, awaiting his death sentence to be carried out. But since Paul is God's prisoner, he can still go through this with a positive, hopeful, and an even thankful attitude. His suffering, it's in God's hands. It's under his control, and it's for his purposes. And this should provide encouragement for Timothy to be bold himself. So how can Timothy face this suffering? Paul offers two reasons why he can. One reason is that Paul's calling him not to suffer in isolation, but instead to suffer together with him. Suffering's never pleasurable, at least it ought not to be. But it can be undergone more easily when you know that you're not alone in the situation. But there's a more important reason why Timothy can face this suffering. It's because he has the Holy Spirit. The therefore with which verse 8 begins is therefore a reason. As verse 7 from our passage last week says, Timothy can face this because the Spirit isn't a spirit of cowardness, but of power. And that's exactly why Paul can say at the end of our verse 8, that it's suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's a power that's far greater than anything that man can bring against him. So Timothy has no excuse to be anything other than bold on behalf of the gospel. He's weak in and of himself, but he has the power of God working within him. So, Timothy can stand loyal for the gospel because the Lord empowers him to do so. And another reason for loyalty is seen in verses 9 and 10. And it's because the message of the gospel is the most glorious message imaginable. About these verses, 9 and 10, one writer says, "There are few passages in the New Testament which have in them and behind them such a sense of the sheer grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, we certainly can't do justice to every aspect of that in these verses, but let me try to just briefly summarize and highlight a few key points. One is, just notice how this description of salvation in these verses looks entirely on what God does. There's nothing in here about what we do. In these verses, we see that God saved us. He called us with a holy calling. It was his purpose. It was his grace. His sending his son, who abolished death and brought us everlasting life. And to underscore the point, Paul makes it clear, again, that it's not due to our works, because we bring nothing to the party. We can't earn our salvation. Since the gospel message is that salvation is all God's work, it's not our own, understanding that is a major reason why we ought to be bold for it. It's in God's hands. Second, we see here that the salvation is from all eternity. It was determined not only before we were born, but as verse 9 says, before the ages began. That sounds reminiscent to a more familiar passage in Ephesians 1, which those of us who are doing the one-to-one happened to read a week or so ago. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This gospel demands our loyalty because we, as God's people, have been loved and chosen by him even before time began. Third, we see in these verses that this gospel is one of hope. It's especially encouraging, to someone like Paul, who's facing physical death. Verse 10 says that this gospel has been manifested through the appearing of Christ Jesus. The gospel centered on him, on Christ, and what he did for us in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry, in his death, in his resurrection. And on the cross, it says, he abolished death. This will finally, ultimately take place at our resurrection when, according to Revelation 21, death shall be no more. But it was back on the cross that our Lord dealt Satan his final mortal blow. According to Hebrews 2:14, it says that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death. Now, coupled with this, verse 10 says, Jesus brought us life and immortality. We have an eternal hope in him. And lastly, this gospel is not to be guarded jealously, kept out of sight from others, like Gollum hiding in a cave with his precious. As just mentioned, the gospel's been manifested. It's been made clear. It's been made known through the appearing of Christ Jesus. The gospel is a light. It's intended to be broadcast and displayed so that it can touch many. And because of its nature, as we've already seen, there's no reason to be ashamed of it because it is truly good news. Timothy has every reason to be confident in the message of the gospel and to be bold in its declaration, and so should we. Now, yet another reason for Timothy to stand loyal to the gospel is found in verse 11. Paul goes from here, from God's work in salvation, to his own ministry and to Timothy's ministry as well. He says it's for the gospel that we just discussed, that he was appointed to be a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. There's no better way for him to devote his time and energy than working on its behalf. Paul emphasizes that it's not just to salvation to which we're called with the holy calling, it's to our service, our ministries as well. And recall back in verse 1, Paul is an apostle. Why? By the will of God. Timothy serves as a minister as well, again, by the will of God. He was appointed to his office every bit as much as Paul was. Now note, Paul doesn't just focus on his service as an apostle. He also says he was an appointed a preacher and a teacher as well. Now, does this mean he ought to get three paychecks? Won't answer that. I'll let our treasurer handle that. Now he is unique in his status as an apostle, since he personally encountered the risen Christ. But like Timothy, he's a preacher and a teacher. Why the emphasis here? It's because the roles are actually different. One writer explains, the apostles formulated the gospel, preachers proclaim it like heralds, and teachers instruct people systematically in its doctrines and in its ethical implications. And according to another writer, just more succinctly, preachers proclaim, teachers explain. These three titles taken together cover the whole task of proclaiming and applying God's word. Now, to serve as a pastor is truly a noble task, but it's one to which very few of us are called. Yet, every one of us who are believers are called to help spread the gospel. Now, we spent some time last week talking about the gifts that we've been given to minister in Christ's name. We've been appointed by the Lord to use these gifts in his service. Each of us has a unique role to play in the cause of the gospel. And in our Zoom book discussion group this last week, we actually spent some time talking about this very point. That we each have a unique appointed role is a further encouragement to be bold in our service. As we see in verse 12, Paul's being appointed to proclaim the gospel is the precise reason why he's suffering in his present circumstances. Yet he's not bitter. He says that he's not ashamed about his predicament, which provides an example to Timothy, who he'd earlier charged likewise to be unashamed. Verse 12 goes on to say, "For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Now here, Paul's actually offering two reasons for his lack of shame. The first is that he's confident in his relationship with the Lord. He knows in whom he has believed and in whom he has believed. He has complete faith in his Lord. The second reason's harder to pin down. Verse 12 has some translation difficulties. The Greek here at the end literally says, "He is able to guard my deposit until that day." God is the one who's guarding something belonging to Paul, his deposit. That's something that's precious and something that's held in trust. Now, although I think the ESV obscures it here, there are mentions of guarding and deposit both in verses 12 and verse 14. And these verses are actually closer in their wording than you'd assume from the translation. Now, some commentators automatically, and understandably so, assume that these actions of guarding and the natures of the deposit in both verses are identical. But drawing that conclusion may not. I don't think it is warranted. Notice right away in verse 14, it's Timothy and not the Lord, as here in verse 12, who's called to actively guard the deposit. So what exactly is this deposit in verse 12? And as you can imagine, commentators have offered quite a few suggestions. The deposit being Paul's life itself strikes me as the most plausible interpretation. Despite opposition, persecution, and suffering, the Lord has preserved and is preserving Paul as he continues to minister until the appointed day of his death, when God determines that his ministry and his life will come to an end. Paul's confident in knowing that his life and his work are totally in God's hands. Even in the midst of suffering, he's assured that he's completely in the Lord's care. And coming out of this assurance, he resumes his appeal to Timothy with two commands as to how he's to carry out his ministry, especially in light of the false teaching that he's combating in Ephesus. And the first is found in verse 13. "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul's calling Timothy here to follow in his footsteps in proclaiming the gospel, assuring him that this is a solid, reliable path. What Paul taught, the sound words of the gospel, is to be a model for Timothy's own teaching. Now, the Greek word translated here as sound has a connotation also of healthy. Paul's instruction is to follow the healthy words of the gospel, not the unsound, unhealthy words of the false teachers that lead many astray. Now, Paul isn't just concerned with what Timothy has to do in his ministry. He's also concerned with how he goes about it. We discussed this in more detail last week. One writer says that the spirit in which one clings to the truth and passes it on matters. Timothy's to carry out his task in faith, or could be faithfulness here too, and love. And he can do so only because he's in Christ Jesus, who's the ultimate source of these qualities. Now, verse 14 provides the second command, which kind of restates verse 13. It reads, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." And here's the second mention of both deposit and guarding in this section. And as mentioned earlier, it's Timothy and not the Lord who's to do the guarding here. But note, when you compare this with verse 13, the word guard is a much stronger word than the word keep, which is used in verse 13. Guarding is to actively defend against attack. Now, at the very end of 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, in the very same wording that he uses here, to guard the good deposit entrusted to him. And there, at that point, the command was clearly related to the false teaching running rampant in Ephesus. And then there's the deposit here. Again, Timothy's been entrusted to guard it, and it's undoubtedly different from the deposit of verse 12, which Paul possesses and which the Lord will guard. So what is the deposit this time? The title of John Stott's commentary on 2 Timothy gives away his interpretation, Guard the Gospel. I think he's right. Timothy's called here to stand firm, stand boldly for the message of the gospel. The gospel justly warrants the adjective good, which is used here to describe this deposit. Now, OPC pastor George Knight says that as God guarded the deposit of his life, so also Timothy must guard the deposit of the gospel that God has entrusted to him. He's to do all this, according to verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in him, because he can't do it on his own. And this statement actually brings us back full circle. If you look at verses 6 and 7, which closed out the previous passage, there's a similar appeal that Timothy conduct his ministry with boldness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul repeats that here. The Spirit who empowers Timothy, the Spirit who empowers us to stand loyal for the gospel. Now, our final section, verses 15 to 18, it might seem a little out of place because it's containing personal comments that are more commonly found at the end of Paul's letters rather than where they are here. But I think that their position here in the text, they do make perfect sense. Paul's just been encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed. So here he's providing some real-life examples to support his appeal to loyalty. One writer calls this a story of desertion and encouragement. Now, Paul provides the negative example first in verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But Timothy's awareness here of what happened means our unawareness, because Paul does not need to fill him in on the situation. But let's see what we can make of it. Some claim that Paul's describing here widespread apostasy, a turning away from the faith, but I think that really overstates the matter. Clearly, there was some of that going on, courtesy of the false teachers. But what's described here, I think, it's better described as a personal abandonment of Paul himself. He says that all who were in Asia turned away from him. Now, this is undoubtedly hyperbole. Timothy was still in Asia, for one. But to Paul, it felt like it'd been the whole region. The betrayal of some, especially Phygellus and Hermogenes, that stung especially hard to him. They may very well have been close friends of his that he had been sure he could count on. Now, the Greek text actually indicates that this turning away was a particular event. I think it's most likely it was connected with Paul's rearrest, which initiated his entire present situation. And with his arrest, the Asian believers refused to stand with him. This was perhaps understandable out of a concern for their own safety and their own reputation. They wished not to be associated with a known and a convicted criminal. So instead, they scattered like Jesus' disciples did when he was arrested. They were ashamed of Paul's chains, and as a result, he was left abandoned and alone. But after disposing of those disloyal, Paul delights in talking about one who bravely demonstrated his loyalty. In verse 16, we learn that Onesiphorus often refreshed Paul and wasn't ashamed of his chains. Now, he'd been at Ephesus. He developed a stellar reputation for service there. We see that in verse 18. When he came to Rome, he searched long and hard for Paul, and it wasn't easy. Where Paul was likely wasn't all that well publicized, and it was actually really dangerous to be associated with him. Nero's persecution of Christians was underway at this point. People would be very reluctant to give information about Paul or even admit that they knew him. But despite these difficulties, Onesiphorus, and that's a tongue twister, try that at home, persevered in his search for Paul until he found Paul. So as a result, he blessed Paul greatly. How? Not specified. But he came back often, each time increasing his own exposure to danger. Loyalty to Paul required boldness, the same boldness he was encouraging in Timothy. Now, Onesiphorus may have paid a heavy price for his loyalty. Although it can't be proven conclusively, I think it's likely that he was dead at the time this letter was written. That would best explain why Paul, in verse 16, would hope that the Lord grant mercy on his household. We're likely back in Ephesus, but he doesn't mention Onesiphorus along with them. Also, his ministering to Paul is described as being in the past. It's not in the present. And the only wish that Paul expresses concerning Onesiphorus himself, you see that in verse 18, that he receive mercy on the future day of judgment. There's nothing said about him concerning the present. All this together makes me think that Onesiphorus has died. How? It's not stated. It's entirely possible, but it's just a possibility. He was killed precisely because he'd identified himself with Paul. We have no way of knowing. We do know that his showing loyalty to Paul came at great risk to himself. Now, the suggestion that he's dead is resisted by some commentators. There's a concern here that if he were dead, then what it says in verse 18, which reads, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day," there's a concern that that could be understood as a prayer for the dead, which is something that's rightly resisted by Protestants. But what Paul's saying here isn't a prayer offered to the Lord. It's a statement of what he hopes will be the case for Onesiphorus at the final judgment. There's really no reason to view this as a prayer offered on the behalf of the dead. Now, Onesiphorus isn't merely an example of loyalty, but he's a model of ministry as well. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of his brother in Christ. He wasn't afraid of what he might suffer personally by visibly taking his stand. He continued to minister for Christ regardless of the consequences. Would we do the same? As I mentioned at the beginning, this passage makes it clear that we should expect to suffer for our faith. And I've said in past messages, won't really elaborate it here, but we believers in the U.S., I believe, have become very complacent. I see the separation shrinking rapidly between our society and the socialist and Islamic regimes, which are highly intolerant of any other faiths other than their own. Serious persecution for our faith could be here a lot sooner than any of us imagine. We may very well find it very costly to show where our true loyalty lies. Will we be able to, with the help of the Holy Spirit? We've seen in this passage Paul's call to be loyal to the gospel and to be bold on its behalf. Perhaps by now you've grown a bit weary of hearing the words bold and loyal tonight. I've used them a lot. In this message, we've seen a total of 12 reasons why we should heed this call to loyalty and boldness. And yes, I did count them. They're based on the nature of the gospel message itself, on the triune God who provides it, who makes it possible and empowers us to live according to it, and on the example and encouragement of our fellow believers. So I think the call to us is, as individuals and as a church, to renew our commitment to find ways in the year ahead to demonstrate our loyalty to the gospel and to the Lord in bringing this important, life-saving, life-changing message to those who so desperately need to hear it. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your gospel. We do thank you that it contains such a wonderful message, a glorious message of life and of hope that it provides. And we ask for your help, O Lord, the help of your Spirit. Help us to see the opportunities that are before us to further this message. Give us boldness to do so. We ask that you would strengthen us. Give us hearts for the lost, we pray, O Lord. In your Son's name, amen. Okay, our hymn of response is a hymn of loyalty, actually, of hymn number 587, Who is on the Lord's Side? And please stand.